This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church welcoming you to our Sunday school class today on the last Sunday in November 2022. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As you turn there, we're going to be concluding this mini-series on the lost art of biblical discipleship. That lost art of biblical discipleship. And what we've been doing for the past Sunday and maybe the Sunday prior to that, the Sunday message, the second part of the hour, we're looking at what's called rhythmic creedal formulas or statements of confession. Things that the early churches, within hours after the discovery of the empty tomb, within hours, not centuries, hours after all of this, everything was finally cemented into the hearts and the minds of those apostolic men who were tutored by the best teacher and the best master under heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They, in turn, took these creedal rhythmic statements and taught these to others. They, in turn, literally memorized them and filed those, not only in their hearts, but in their minds. And when they needed to make a confession, when they needed to make a response to the pagan Greco-Roman world and to the unbelieving Jews that would gather in the synagogues in those early centuries, your Christian brothers and sisters would very lovingly and gently quote back these creedal formulas that they've learned from the mouths of the apostles and from their elders in those early days and weeks and months and a few short years after the ascension. And so we learn from these creedal statements, beloved, that what we know to be as the Christian faith, that which was once delivered unto the saints, Jude verse 3, that which must be guarded and defended and proclaimed, and to be used to test the spirits whether they be of God, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. You have to know what your faith is. When we say the faith that was once and once for all delivered unto the saints, what was it? What did they believe? What did they quote back or proclaim back to a lost and dying Greco-Roman world? What did they tell the world? Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, meaning the saved and the lost, at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Now that's a command, not a suggestion. That's not a maybe hope so. That's in the imperative. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why this sense of urgency to preach? Why do we find this sense, this deep, deep urgency to simply preach the faith, preach the gospel, preach the truth, and be ready, whether you're ready or not, you are to be ready in season, out of season. And what are some of the things that you do with the faith, the truth? Well, you are to reprove, you are to rebuke, you are to exhort with all longsuffering and what? Doctrine. What is another word for doctrine? The faith. Capital T, capital F. When I say the faith, I'm not talking about the faith that you exercise in your daily trust and walk with the Lord. We're talking about the faith, capital T, capital S. What do Christians believe? What makes Christianity unique and very exclusive? Why do we reject Islam? Why do we reject Buddhism and Hinduism? Why do we reject anything that may fly from out of the East and come to the West? Why do we reject the New Age movement? Why do we reject certain things that calls itself Christian, but they're not, like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, or the Roman Catholic Church? Why do we reject that? Because we want to be mean? because we want to be mean-spirited? We want to be obstinate? No, it's because of the truth, the sake of the truth. We are to love the truth. We are to guard the truth. We are to proclaim the truth. And beloved, that is not an option. That's not just for the preacher. That's for you and I, the pew people, as well as the pulpit people. We are to proclaim and defend the truth. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, the they who don't want to endure are not pagans, but are those who claim to be Christians. But somehow, some way, they don't like what they hear sometimes. Especially if it's the truth, because it rubs them the wrong way. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, false masters, false instructors, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears, notice, from the truth, or from the faith, and shall be turned unto Hansel and Gretel and Mother Goose and Gulliver's Travels. Fairy tales. So here we're talking about apostasy. How do we guard against potential apostasy in the life of any believer, in the life and ministry of a pastor, in the life and the ministry of a church family, or anything that calls itself a Christian organization? How do we guard against apostasy? You got to always come back to the faith once and once for all given to the saints. What do I believe? And why do I believe it? Now, did you hear that? What do I believe in regards to the Bible? What do I believe about God? What do I believe about Jesus? What do I believe about the Spirit of God? What do I believe about sin and salvation? Heaven and hell. What do I believe? But then the next important question is this. Why do you believe it? Well, because the pastor said so? No. Because your Bible college or seminary that you went to taught you that? No. You learned it in Sunday school? No. It's because it's part of you. And because you know what you believe and why, then you can proclaim it with assurance. How would you feel if someone got behind a pulpit and as he was preaching and teaching, he gave the sense that he himself didn't even believe what he was given to you from the pulpit? Would you like that? If somebody even hinted or communicated with their nonverbals that as they're pouring out their heart to you, deep down, they don't even believe what they're telling you. And that has happened down through church history. Well, last week, we considered the first one of these creedal formulas, and that was 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and verses 16. Okay? We looked at that, and beloved, some of you made comments that you enjoy hearing that little verse 16 all the time, recited and then explained, okay? What I'm doing here in this hour and the next hour is to give you some more of these rhythmic creedal expressions of the faith that were rapidly crystallized soon after the Passion of Christ following his resurrection and then capitalize upon his ascension to the Father's right hand. See, beloved, one of the errors that is quite popular today in liberal circles, and you will find this every time Christmas and Easter comes along, Time magazine, Life magazine, and those tabloids you see at the cashier stand, the National Enquirer, these little tabloids, these pieces of garbage, around Christmas and Easter, they're going to always present to you front cover story about Jesus. I saw one recently at the health store on Mary Magdalene. And when you read these, you kind of wonder if the person who put the article or the story ever read a Bible. And at this time of the year, with Christmas coming, they're going to repackage Jesus into something else. And one of the big things that you hear today is that it took around 325 or sometime in the 4th century for the Christian church to make the man Jesus into a god at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. That's when the church now is going to pull a whammy on the whole world and the Christian community by declaring in and of itself, and taking the man Jesus of Nazareth, okay, the man, and then making him into a god. They're going to deify the man Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the big thing in the street, that we, excuse me, the church, centuries after these events, we somehow transform this Galilean itinerant preacher, we now crown him God. Well, beloved, that's not the facts. When you look at these creedal expressions, which were crystallized, formulated and crystallized into the hearts and minds of the early churches, days, weeks, within months of these events, this idea of centuries later, you need to throw that concept out the window. The first early creedal statement that we saw again was in 1 Timothy 3:15-16. Verse 16 reads, as a step-by-step doctrinal statement of faith, one layer of truth followed by another connecting layer of doctrinal truth, thus encapsulating the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, probably within days or weeks in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Well, let's now introduce another one of these early creedal statements of biblical truth that sets apart Christianity from all other man-made isms. Now, for those of you that are joining us by clicking the church website or the link, allow me to read into the record the other verses that you need to look up and study on your own. And if time ever permits in the future, I will try my best to bring these back into the picture and actually expound and enumerate on them. So we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. You're going to have 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 7. That's another little rhythmic creedal formula. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 is another one of these creedal rhythmic statements that the early saints could quote or proclaim and share. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Romans chapter 4, 23 to 25 is another one. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. And one real main one that has a whole lot of meat to it is this Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Now, I skipped two of them on purpose, and those are the ones I want to look at here this morning. So, without further ado, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12:3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. First Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God. So no man speaking by the Holy Spirit residing within him or her calleth Jesus accursed. So if someone's running around and they're cursing Christ, or they're running around claiming to be his representative, but teaching some off-the-wall stuff about him that's not even substantiated in Scripture, you can mark it in your book. That individual, though sincere, though maybe can speak better than me, speak with such great charisma, doesn't have the Spirit of God. He's not saved. Ready? Here it comes. And that no man can say that, here it comes, Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Here is one of the most simplest, short, and sweetest rhythmic creedal statements found in the Bible. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, on the surface, you might say, wow, that's it? Well, beloved, that says a whole lot. because you got to understand the first century. What was going on in the first century?
Well, let's do a little history background. Who was in charge of the known world at that time? Who was the one ruling the entire Mediterranean basin at that time? Good old Caesar. Good old Caesar. One of the reasons why Julius Caesar was brutally assassinated in the Roman Senate was that many in the Senate was fearful that Caesar was going to make himself dictator for life. Now, why did the Roman Senate feel that way? Well, when you study Roman ancient history, you will find out that prior to Caesar, sometimes further back than Caesar, Rome was ruled by kings. And the Roman people didn't like the way the king was doing his kingly business. He was more of a tyrant. And they got rid of the kings before Caesar, and they established a republic. Caesar comes back from his triumphal wars of ancient Gaul, modern-day France, subjugating the Gauls and incorporating them into the kingdom, the Roman Empire. And they were fearful that Caesar was going to make himself dictator for life. That was one of the main reasons why he was killed. Because they had in their mind their ancient past of the kings who did rule terribly.
Well, the emperors who followed Caesar may not have been kings,
even though they wore a crown.
But many of these Caesars, as time goes down, all the way down into going into the reign of Nero, many of the Caesars who came after Julius Caesar were actually deified before they died. They saw themselves as gods in the flesh. Even Pharaoh, the pharaohs of Egypt, saw themselves as what? God on earth. And if you look through ancient history, whether it's in the Orient or whether in the Middle East, many of these chieftains, many of these emperors and dictators, as time went on, they had the sense that they were gods, deified while alive versus waiting to drop the bucket. So Christianity comes along the scene, and Christians were saying what? Jesus is Lord. The word here in the Greek is kairos. Jesus is kairos. He's Lord. He's King. Did not King Herod the Great get greatly disturbed and all Jerusalem with him when the Magi comes into town? And what did they say? Where is he who is born King of the Jews? What was Herod the Great's response deep in his gut? I'm the only king in town in this part of the world, and that was by decree of the Roman Senate. I'm the boss. And you look at Old Testament kings like Nebuchadnezzar. You look at Pharaoh. You look at other kings that you read about in the Old Testament. Did not they have a status of almost being godlike to themselves as well as their people? Well, we come on the scene, and what do? We challenge the status quo. We upset the political apple cart. We go around saying, Jesus is Lord. Ironically, in John chapter 19, you don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 19, something pops up that's only found in John's gospel. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. When the religious establishment brings Jesus to Pilate to have him condemned, what did they scream out? We have no king but Caesar. What were they saying? We have no other Lord but Caesar himself. That's found in John chapter 19. And they screamed that back to Pilate twice. Twice, my dear friends. Well, this word, Lord, what does it mean in the Greek?
for those of you taking notes. But listen carefully. He to whom a person or a thing belongs. This word kairos, beloved, carries forth by implication the concept of ownership. Meaning someone owns other things. Someone owns or has possessions that only belong to him. And if we believe that God is the creator and that he was the one that spoke all things into existence, what does it say in the book of Psalms? He owns a cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine, right? Does not God say in the Old Testament, the earth is mine? I am the Lord and there is no other. There's no other God but me. If he is truly the creator, if there was a time when creation did not even exist, if there was a time when only God himself was in existence because he has being in and of himself, the great I am, and he speaks everything into existence, what does that mean? He owns it all. And so when we say Jesus is Kairos, we say Jesus is the owner. Jesus is the possessor. Jesus is creator of all things. Further, it means he to whom a person or a thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding. Now we come into volition. Now we come into action. Not only is he the creator of all things, and therefore the owner of all things, guess what? He decides how his ownership of all things is going to translate itself in time. It means master and lord, the possessor and the disposer of a thing. Do you see the concept of ownership? Do you see the concept of possession or having something in one's hand? It also means in the state, it refers to the sovereign. It refers to the prince. It refers to the chief. And yes, it could refer to the Roman emperor. So guess what? The Roman state was saying, Caesar is Lord. The Christian community would say, Jesus is Lord. And what did Jesus say? No man can serve two masters. He will either love one or he'll hate the other. There's no such thing as divided loyalty. Now stop and think about this possession bit. What does 1 Corinthians 6, versus the last verse? We have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, soul, spirit. Listen, in salvation, the King, the Lord Jesus, he purchased you. He bought you by his atonement. Therefore, he owns you. He possesses you. You in turn possess him. So where is your first and ultimate loyalty supposed to belong? To King Jesus, not to the state, not to Caesar. Jesus must come first. Next, it is a title of honor, expressive of respect and reverence, with which servants greet their master. Now, we have a hard time in our current situation here in America because we broke away from Great Britain. We broke away from King George III. And now we have this John Wayne rough and tumble independent spirit of ours, whereby no man can tell us what to do. No one is our master. Well, beloved, I want to correct something. You are a master to someone or to something. You're either a master to your own sinful greediness, or you are in submission to your Heavenly Father and to the Lord Jesus, who is your Lord God Almighty. Wow. So none of us are little islands to ourselves. We're not little bubbles of fleshly sovereignty that are out there ruling our own universe. Don't work that way, beloved. And that's humbling to be told that in the scriptures we're called servants of the great King. He is to be addressed Lord God Almighty, King and Master. He is the ultimate teacher of us who are simple. And then the third and final use of the word Kairos is a title given to God, the Messiah. God, the Messiah. Now, there are those today who call themselves Christians. And I believe that there are some who are very sincere, but they're sincerely wrong, who reject the concept of Lordship salvation. Now stop and think. First off, we have to understand what do they mean by Lordship salvation. These individuals see that concept as some type of a work that we have to do and to contribute into our salvation. If that is what they believe, then they are out to lunch. No one is ever saved by giving to God any contribution of good works, a pilgrimage, kissing relics, helping old ladies cross the street, praying for the dead, praying on beads, lighting candles, confessing one's sins to another man inside of a box that hides himself behind a little screen. Everyone is saved by faith alone in Christ alone, by the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone, okay? No one is ever saved by contributing 1 ounce of any good deeds. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, based on his atonement that he secures on the cross, lock, stock, barrel. But those who say that this idea of Lordship salvation, that we are contributing something to our salvation, and therefore they reject this concept. Well, let's kind of put that, let's silence those mouths. Turn with me first to Matthew chapter 3. In verse 3. Let's see what the scripture says. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. Here we have John the Baptist comes on the scene and he begins to introduce himself to the people. And Matthew writes, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." What was John the Baptist's message? What was the summation? What was the kernel of his message? Prepare ye the way of whom? The Lord, make his paths straight. So right off the get-go, right out of the gate, when John the Baptist begins to prepare a people for the Lord, how does he describe the one of whom he's preparing them for? The Lord, Kairos. This is the same word that's found in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Jesus is the Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2. And behold, there came a leper, now notice, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, Kairos. And notice the theology of this leper, which I'm pretty confident didn't go to the school of the scribes and Pharisees. Notice this, if thou wilt. Notice the condescension to the sovereignty of Christ. Notice his submission. Notice his humbleness. Not his arrogancy if somehow God owed him a miracle. Matthew 8 and verse 2. If thou wilt, if you are willing, Master, thou canst make me clean. This leper had more theological sense than many pastors today behind the pulpit and many of the illiterate ones who sit in pews today. This leper knew his theology. The leper knew exactly who he was dealing with. And versus demanding a healing, versus assuming a healing, versus expecting a healing, he bowed to the Lord's sovereignty. He bowed to the master's will, not his. You get the concept now of Jesus is Lord? Jesus is Kairos? Okay? Turn to Matthew 22 in verse 43 and following. Notice this one, Matthew 22, verses 43 to 45. Notice these words that flowed from the lips of Jesus to his adversaries as he draws closer to his passion. Ready? Matthew 22, verse 43. He saith unto them, this is Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, how doth David in the spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord, notice all caps referring to the Father saith unto my Kairos, the Son, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is the Kairos David's son? Question. And they couldn't answer. But look at that verse 44. The Lord, the Father, is speaking to the Son. So there's at least two persons of the Godhead that's being referred to. But if you look at verses, 43, you got the third member. How can David, in spirit, meaning this divine revelation given to David, call one of his own descendants Lord? How can that be? Jesus throws this question to his adversaries, and they could not answer him. If David then called him Lord, how in the world could he be David's son at the same time? And the only thing that can make that square is what? The incarnation. 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. How in the flesh? From the tribe of Judah, of which David was the descendant of the tribe of Judah. And from David to Solomon, and Solomon trickling all the way down to the babe born in Bethlehem stable. Bingo. How can David call him Lord when the Lord is going to be a son of David? How does that mesh, dear Pharisees and scribes and you hypocrites? And they had no answer. Turn with me now to John chapter 13, verses 13. Look at this one, John 13, 13. Once again, I'm showing you that prior to the cross, Jesus was referred to. He was referred to as the Lord, as the Kairos. But notice this one. This is Jesus speaking to his 12. Ye call me Master and Kairos, and ye say, well, notice, for so I am. Now, why all the intensity from my lips and my voice? Well, stop and think. In the Roman world, Rome allowed everyone to worship their gods. Matter of fact, the Roman Empire went out of its way to accommodate only one people in that vast empire. Judea, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the temple complex apparatus. The Roman Empire went over backwards to accommodate them because they knew that they would hit the streets with riots. Christians come along, however, and in this system of Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, Rome would allow you to do anything you wanted to do with your individual gods and goddesses. But there was only one catch, one little proviso in that accommodation. You had to say, Caesar is Kairos. Caesar's Lord. time out.
What does the word kairos imply? He to whom a person or a thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding, up or down. Christians came to understand that in their salvation experience, because of the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and please follow along, beloved, this is not ho-hum. Because the same situation exists today in the 21st century, because the government and the state declares itself to be kairos. They own you.
You don't believe it? Stop paying your taxes. See who visits you at the front door. And it won't be the welcome wag lady.
It'll be a SWAT team knocking on your door. Go ahead. You tell the state today, you ain't kairos. Jesus is kairos. Watch what happens. Because it happened in the first century, and the second, and the third, up to the fourth. You know what would happen? The loyalty test. What was the loyalty test in those early centuries? The man would come out with the little drum, ding, 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 and all the citizens would come out and line up, and there would be a little podium and a head bust statue of the existing Caesar. And in front of that mugshot was a bowl of incense, or a bowl of a coals burning hot. And there would be representatives of the state. Unless you think I'm pulling your leg, archaeologists have discovered documents called the loyalty scroll. There would be these scrolls on the table. And all that you had to do when you got lined up is to come forward, get a little pinch of whatever that frankincense or incense, throw it into the flames in front of the head bust of the existing, of the current Caesar, and say, Caesar is kairos, and you got your loyalty scroll. And people had to keep it on them. And within the course of that next upcoming year, if anybody challenged you, remember years ago we had something called the card-carrying communist? In those early centuries, beloved, you had the scroll-carrying kairos believers. They had proof of their loyalty to the state. Christians would come up there and say, Jesus, kairos. And the Roman official would say, I didn't hear that too clearly. Repeat that again. Jesu Christus Kairos. Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, maybe you're not getting the message here, because see, if you don't say the right words, you're going to go off to the arena, and you will become the lion's next pork chop. Now, some of you may think that I'm pulling your leg. Read up on ancient history. And better yet, archaeologists have found, and they're excavating in these ancient Roman sites, some of these certificates that were once earned by throwing a little pinch of incense on fiery hot coals in front of a head bust of a Caesar. So those who are too quick to reject lordship salvation, I believe Jesus is to be received in the full totality of who he is. Is he not the Lord Jesus Christ? We're not done. Read on. Look at John 13:14. If I then, your kairos and master, that's a whole different word, master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Look at John 13:16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his kairos, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Look at John 20:28. John 20:28. Remember Thomas, so-called doubting Thomas? He wasn't there that one night when Jesus appears
with only 10 of the apostles. Judas is already gone. He's committed suicide. He went to his appointed place. Thomas was not there. But when Jesus does appear the next time and he stands in front of Thomas, Thomas answered and said, "My Kairos and my God." So these individuals, how did he get off with denying Lordship salvation? Here's another one. When Jesus died, there was a thief on the right and a thief on the left. And at the very beginning, both of these thieves were throwing back our accusations back at Jesus. And then somehow, some way, within the sovereign mystery of the moving of the Spirit, the thief on the right side begins to realize that he and his buddy on the other side, they are justly dying for their sins. But the one here in the middle has done no sins. How does the thief on the right side address the one who was dying? "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." Kairos, "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." Did he not call upon the name of the Lord? And then now let's turn to Romans chapter 10, which is one of the other creedal formulas. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 and let's look at this. So this is past Pentecost. We're well into the new covenant realities that Jesus Christ inaugurated on the day that he offered up the cup and he blessed it. Romans chapter 10. And this is used by people today over and over again, whether it's in a gospel tract or whether it's given at an invitation. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Kairos Jesus, Lord Jesus." So here's my understanding of Lordship salvation. When you get saved, when you call upon the Lord for salvation, you are calling upon the Kairos. You are calling upon the one who is about to own you on the basis of his blood-bought redemption. "And shall believe in thine heart that God the Father has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Kairos over all is rich upon all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Kairos shall be saved." That's my understanding of Lordship salvation. He's received not only as your Savior, he's received not only as your High Priest, read the book of Hebrews, he is not only received as your Prophet, Priest, but he's also accepted and received as King, as Lord, Kairos, my dear friend. Kairos. So Thomas, when Thomas's eyes were fully revealed, as we just got done seeing, and when Jesus challenged him to touch the print in his finger and thrust his hand into his side, "My Lord and my God, my Kairos and my God." The thief on the cross, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What do we find with Paul when he's Saul of Tarsus, is knocked to the ground? "Who are you?" "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Ready? "Lord, Kairos, what would you have me to do?" Turn to Acts chapter 16. Look at Acts chapter 16, my friends. So those who deny this Lordship salvation because they think it's some type of extra work or some extra thing that we have to do are simply misled. They have been misled. You know the jailer? Remember the Philippian jailer? The one that in all likelihood beat at the back of Paul and Silas?
And God brought an earthquake, shook the ground, the chains fell off, the doors wide open. This jailer comes in thinking they've all gone. He's about to commit suicide because he fears the wrath of the owner of the jail the next day. He comes in with a light trembling. What must I do to be saved? What does he say? What does Paul say in verse 31? Believe on the Kairos Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. There's your lordship salvation. You find lordship, you find Jesus, which means what? Jehovah saves. And you find the word Christ, which means what? The anointed one, the Messiah. So what are you going to do? Are you going to chop out the word Jesus and you're going to chop out the word Christ? Because if you use those terms and you believe and you call upon that name, you're adding to your salvation. You're adding something. You're doing some type of saving work on your behalf. Oh, how foolish people are. How foolish we are. And so, beloved, let's now consider the implications of all this. What's the implication of all this? Today, there are two competing gods, one with a big G and one with a little g. The one with the big G, he's the creator. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth and the gold and the silver in every mine. And guess what? He owns you. Just by the fact of creation, just by the fact that he allowed your conception in your mother's womb, he already owns you in the sense of creation and allowing you to live on his planet, his world. But then there's a real heightened ownership when you become adopted into his family. And that adoption, the right to be called a son of God, the right and the privilege to be received by God the Father, whom we have been waging war all of our life up until we were saved. He condescends and adopts us into his family when we were once enemies of him and his kingdom. And when we are received into his family, when we are received out of darkness into his light of his kingdom of light, that ownership is now heightened. It goes beyond the mere fact of being allowed to be conceived in your mother's womb and to take your first breath of God's air on this planet of his. Now it's magnified. He owns you in a salvation relationship. And that ownership was bought and paid and sealed by the blood of his son, whom your sins were imputed upon him. And in your salvation, his righteousness that he earned as he obeyed the Father, as he walked upon this planet, is imputed to your ledger as if you have done it. And when God the Father sees you, he sees you in Christ, perfect. Now the state comes in the picture and says, we are Kairos. We own you. We will decide how and when you shall live and breathe and have your being. So where's our loyalty? What would they do today if they had the city come out with the little drum and the pipe and the fife, whatever, and have the band played up just like Daniel chapter 3? Oh, Daniel chapter 3 is a beautiful test of loyalty. Daniel wasn't around, but his three buddies were. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do in light of Daniel 2 and that statue that he dreams about? He builds a colossal statue of himself to represent him and the power of the state. And what does he want? What does he want? When the music is played, all he wants you to do is bow. What's so harmless about bowing? Why not just say, I don't believe all this stuff, but I'm going to bow so I can live another day? These three boys said no. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood straight up and tall like string beans. They weren't bowing. They're not bending. So Nebuchadnezzar gives them another shot. And if you don't bow this time, we're stoking this oven 7 times more than what it's normally stoked. Strike up the band. Everybody bowed except those 3 guys. And in the furnace they went. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked inside, he asked, did we not cast in 3, but I count 4? One like unto the Son of Man, Son of God. Loyalty test. Daniel's going to experience it in the den of lions. And your brothers and sisters in those early centuries had to face that. Just a little pinch of incense. So what? Throw it on the fire? I don't believe what I'm about to say, but I want to see tomorrow. Caesar's Lord. Lord, I know that you're Lord, but, you know, I want to see tomorrow, so I'm going to kind of fake it. No. See what happened when Christianity became legal. Many who called themselves Christians, and in a moment of weakness, said Caesar was Kairos, and they got their little certificate. This happened in North Africa. The Donatists. When Constantine made everything hunky-dory, and these Christians who had, in a moment of weakness, said Caesar was Lord and had their certificates, they came back to the churches wanting to be voted back in. You know what the North African Christians called them? Lapsed Christians. And there was a fiery bishop in North Africa in the 4th century who said, you ain't welcome. You are excommunicated. And there was a bishop up in Southern Europe who was more lenient, more tolerant, and he was allowing these lapsed saints to come into their congregations. You know what that one bishop of North Africa did? He excommunicated that bishop as if he had jurisdiction. It was called the Donatist controversy. Many of the churches would not allow these people who took the certificate by putting a little bit of incense on the hot coals. They were not allowed to come back to their churches. No. Others did. Others were, no. Jesus is Kairos, not Caesar. You blew it. You're not welcome. It got hot in that Donatist controversy over the lapsed Christian. So where's your loyalty today? What does Kairos mean? It means he to whom a person or a thing belongs. It has the concept of being owned by someone, about which he has the power of decision over your life. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. What did Jesus say? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up a cross, forward march. Do you see the sting of discipleship? To be a true disciple, you have to be willing to acknowledge, for all that it means, Jesus is Kairos. And there it is, 1 Corinthians 12:3, little phrase, Jesus is Lord. One of the earliest rhythmic creedal expressions of the faith once and once for all delivered to the saints.